Good morning. Good to be with you. I love preaching the Bible. I do. And it is always such an honor to show up here and with you to open up the Word of God and have hopefully not me speaking too much, although preaching happens through personalities and through experiences. But ultimately, as a church, we bow before the authority of the Word of God, and we desire for this Word to shape our affections and our actions and our relationships. And so that's what we're going to be doing here once again as we begin a brand new series out of Luke 15 called Reach. And so if you have a Bible, would invite you to open them up. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying dismissively, condescendingly, "This man receives sinners. He actually eats with them." And so Jesus responds by telling them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And then Jesus, drawing application to the so-called shepherds of the day, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. I pray this morning, God, that we would see you as good shepherd, leaving the fold of heaven, making that dangerous trip from heaven into flesh, seeking and searching out lost people to bring them back to you, to bring them to heaven. And I pray that as we hear that gospel story once again, Father, that we would see the remarkable implications for how we view our world. God, would you change our hearts with your word? Would you shape this community of faith with your word? And may we walk out different from when we came in, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been praying very hard for the last couple of weeks that these four chapters would be used by God to change our affections at a deep, deep level as a church towards our community. So deep that when we talk about outreach, evangelism, mission, be it locally or globally, so deep that when we talk about families, reaching families, so deep that whenever we scheme to try to get our community to this church and our church into this community, so deep that we would not as a church or as individuals be motivated by the lesser motivations of shame, guilt, or obligation. Because so often when you talk about the Great Commission, everyone feels really bad. We feel shamed into sharing the love of Jesus. And if you've been in churches long enough, you have been shamed over and over into trying to follow Jesus. And if you've been in churches like that, as I have, you know that shame will get you maybe from Sunday to Tuesday, and that's it. Because begrudging obedience does not bear all things, it does not endure all things, it does not hope all things. Begrudging obedience always fails. This is not about guilt. What I want us to see from our passage is the absence of reluctance. We see it in one group, but we don't see it in the heroes of the story, the shepherd, the woman trying to find her lost coin, or the father embracing his son. We don't see begrudging duty as the woman is flipping over furniture in order to try to find her dowry coin, or the shepherd who risks his own life and limb in order to save that sheep from the wolf, or the father who runs in reckless abandon to embrace his son. I don't see begrudging obedience there. What I see is love. What I see is joy, not relief. Did my duty. Whew. Now I see love. And nothing less than love is worthy of fueling our attempts to reach lost people for God. And I believe that God wants to use Jesus' interchange with a group of people that no one here identifies with. So let's be very clear. We are not the scribes and the Pharisees in the story. No, they are the scribes and the Pharisees in the story. They represent a very extreme position against their city. That is not us. Nevertheless, God wants to use the words of Jesus to that extreme faction to reveal where we are and where our heart needs to be in God towards people. May God do that in us. Now, we are introduced to their extreme position right out of the gate, right? So, as we know, Jesus is trending. I mean, he's super popular. The masses are flocking to him. They're carrying him on their shoulders. I mean, Jesus is trending in this culture. And it's not just the masses in general that are coming to Jesus. What we find here are the tax collectors. People who are notorious for sin. People who are proud and boisterous about their affiliation with sin. These people are coming to Jesus. And as they are coming to Jesus, and not just one, many of them, that's when we hear that the shepherds, the so-called shepherds of Israel, they see the approach, they see the connection between the lowest of the low on the moral ladder. They see them come to Jesus and they feel it to be a scandal. They look at it as if it is blasphemy and in condescension. They wave their hands up and they say, I can't believe Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners. And so in this chapter, while heaven is jumping up and down, we see that repeatedly in the three parables, while Gabriel and Michael are chest bumping each other as sinners are coming to Jesus, as Jesus is celebrating the recovery of the lost, like a woman, her dowry coin, like a father, his son, like a shepherd, his sheep, we find these men grumbling. Now stop for a moment, and I want the contrast to really set in. Heaven is celebrating. The shepherds of the day are grumbling. Ask yourself the question, why? How can these shepherds who are, their job description is to be an extension of God's shepherdly heart, they're supposed to be on the same team. They are supposed to be angel-fearing, God-fearing, Great Commission-going kinds of people. How do they come to the exact opposite position on their city from God's position? So see the contrast, and I want you to wrestle with this question. And as we wrestle through this question, to help us get some of the cultural things taking place, I want to give you two stories, relevant stories, stories of today that might get us to understand why the divide here. And I want to do that by using the words, I lost her. I lost her. I heard those words from Lori one day, and it caused my heart to sink. She called me on the phone. She was frantic. You could tell that she had been crying. And at some point, she said, "I lost her," to which I responded, "You lost who?" And she said, "I lost Haley Joy." You see, Lori was at Kohl's with our then 4-year-old daughter, Haley Joy. There she is, about 4 years old, just a cutie. And she was there with our 2-year-old daughter, Ashley. And, you know, she was probably in the men's section getting me underwear. That's how I picture the story, just stacking up the car, getting me boxers, not briefs, and just filling it up. And so she's, you know, Ashley's a handful anyways, and so she's holding Ashley, or has Ashley in the cart, and Haley's kind of tagging along, and at one moment she's pulling socks and throwing it into the cart, and then she looks, and then she notices Haley is nowhere to be found. It's as if she vanished, as if she was raptured out of sight. And what started out as a calm pursuit became a frantic search and recovery operation, with her running up and down the aisle screaming, "Haley! Haley!" And as you know, if you've been to Kohl's, let's be honest, there can be some creepy people there in Kohl's. Just telling the truth. Delivering mail this morning. And so the thought came to her mind, maybe someone has abducted my daughter. And then she really flipped out. At some point, the staff there at Kohl's did their Amber Alert, where they close the doors and they don't let anyone come in or leave. And the staff were combing the aisles, and Mama was combing the aisles, and fellow shoppers were combing the aisles. And each minute seemed like an eternity, but that's when it happened. Like magic, Haley emerged from a clothes rack. Like Lucy leaving the enchanted wardrobe from Narnia with tales of adventure. And at that point, as you can imagine, Lori grabbed a hold of her daughter and gripped her and celebrated her recovery. And she was just so undone that she left that cart filled with underwear, got in the car, went home, and when she got home, she realized she left Ashley at the store. And I just made up that last part. I just totally made up that last part. But she did get in the car, and she got on the phone, and so many words, through the tears, through some of the guilt, yet the celebration came out. "Rejoice with me, my husband. This daughter of ours was lost, but now she's found. I lost her." Here's the second story. Growing up, some people that lived down the street, they had the meanest dog on the planet. She was a Rottweiler, pit bull, raptor, bear mix. And so for an entire summer, right, I'm riding my bike, right? That's who I was. I had my bike. Anytime I went down Granada Avenue, down to my friend's house or to the local store, that demon-possessed dog would just emerge out of nowhere, materialize into existence from some backyard, and that dog would chase me for about a quarter of a mile, nipping at my feet, threatening my demise. And when I would finally arrive at my friend's house, who also knew about her, name I think was Matilda, I would, with exhaustion and yet with joy, I would say to them, "I lost her. I lost her." Notice the same words, very different perspective. You see, in Lori's case, that message is heartbreaking. The recovery was the greatest joy that she could experience at that moment. And yet for me and my friends, finding Matilda was the worst possible news. Losing her was our grand objective. Now notice in our text, all of heaven and the angels and Jesus, they are viewing the tax collectors and the sinners coming to Jesus like Haley coming out of the clothes rack and being embraced by her mama. While the religious leaders are looking at that same event, and they are seeing Matilda crawling out of the clothes rack, ready to maul them and their children and their community and the world. And so they flee. Same event, two very different perspectives. You see, that's why we do have such dramatically different responses to what Jesus is doing here. And so Jesus, at this point, he steps in and he brings considerable correction. And it's a correction that I believe that God wants to use in our heart to help us to see people the way that he sees people. And notice how Jesus corrects them. And what Jesus does here is controversial. It would have been controversial for them. It would have been challenging, shocking, but certainly it would have conveyed the very heart of God towards lost people, because when they said this, Jesus stepped in and told them this parable. He said, "What man of you, having 100 pit bull, Rottweiler, raptor, rabid, dangerous..." No, I'm not reading that. "Now, what man of you, having 100 what?
Sheep.
And the scribes and the Pharisees are called to be shepherds. Jesus is saying, I want you to see them as sheep. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open field and goes after the one? And when he retrieves the one, he celebrates." And so the application is, that's what's happening now with these people flocking to me. Now, this would have been controversial, because for the shepherds of the day, sheep were only those, in their mind, only those people who were faithful. Only those people who were already in the pen. Only those people who were Sabbath observant, feast day observant, tithers, prayers, church attenders. For them, those are the people they identified as sheep. And anyone who was not out there, they were considered dogs or snakes or pigs or all sorts of manner of unclean animals. And so here we have people flocking to Jesus. You got Matthew the tax collector coming to Jesus, and these guys are saying, "He's a snake. Stay away from him. He's poisonous." Mary Magdalene, she's a wolf. Thomas is a doubting dog. Zacchaeus is a pig. Stay away. They are rabid. Put them down. Remove them from our community. You see, they're approaching these people in the same way that I approach hornets every summer when they gather underneath my eaves. If you're like me, I go to the store and I get the biggest bottle of the most potent poison that they make on the market that can spray the farthest. If I can find one that can shoot 50 yards, I'm going to find it. And what I do is I approach the eaves and I get as close and yet as far as I can, and I spray and I run like Usain Bolt and scream like a little girl. Why? Because hornets are evil. That's why. God did not create them, and so it's my mission in life to eradicate them. Just saying. It's my personal conviction. Personal conviction. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. That's how the religious leaders are viewing these people coming to Jesus. But not for Jesus, and not for those who follow Jesus, because whereas people only saw sinners, Jesus saw sheep. Whereas people only saw people broken and messy and dirty and the image of God effaced, and there could be no good that comes out of their life, and they recoiled in disgust, Jesus was drawn near, because what he saw wasn't only a sinner. He saw the sheep that was lost. When people looked at Matthew and said he's a snake, and looked at Zacchaeus and said he's a pig, that's what they saw. But this is what Jesus saw. I think we got a picture there. That's what he saw. Yeah, Zacchaeus is on the left, by the way. When they saw the woman caught in the very act of adultery, she's a she-wolf. Put her down. That's what they saw, but this is what Jesus saw. Notice the pursed lips. That's interesting. When they saw the rich young ruler turn away, when Jesus saw the rich young ruler turn away from him because he loved money more than God, the Bible says he loved him. People said, oh, that's a rat, and this is who Jesus saw. Now, notice how we respond to those images, and that imagery is a divine given gift to help us rewire how we think of our community, because God wants us to take this imagery and to look at the people in your life like those little ewe lambs. To look at the people roaming these streets like those sheep, the people in your workplace, the people in the gym, the people in your common life. God wants you to view them like this, because that's how he views them. You see, Jesus saw sheep. Religious people tend to see only sinners. You see, a religious heart says that you only become something of value. You only become a sheep by first entering into God's fold. And so, hey, you come into God's fold, and then we will accept you, and then we will pursue you. We can have a relationship. But until you get rid of your rat costume, until you get rid of your dirty dog behavior, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. That's what a religious heart says. And what we see here in this parable is quite the opposite. We see that the value precedes the pursuit. That the shepherd sees outside, way outside of the fold, a rebellious little sheep, and he leaves the comfort of the pen, and he goes after that one, precisely because that is a sheep, and it is in peril. But a religious heart doesn't get that, does it? You see, a religious heart may concede, okay, maybe I'll consider those people out there sheep in the non-technical, non-theological way, but until they act like sheep, don't want anything to do with them. Don't want anything to do with them. We'll wait in our pen, and we'll wait for you to come. And Jesus is communicating here, and he will communicate with all of these parables that this is the exact opposite of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God works, how the heart of God beats, because the gospel isn't God saying, hey, you got to draw near to me first, and then I'll think about drawing near to you. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel says you can't draw near to God without God first drawing near to you. The gospel doesn't say, yeah, get rid of your sin first, clean yourself up a little bit, and then we can have communication. Then we can have some form of relationship. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel says this. Before you can take off your sin, I must take on your sin, on my person, on the cross. And out of that, out of the work of Calvary, comes a work by the Spirit that draws you to myself. I come first. I become a man. I become intimately connected to you by taking on your humanity. And it's out of my incarnation. It's out of my death, my burial, my resurrection. It's out of that that you can make the first lame baby steps towards me. It's all me. I love that clap. Praise the Lord. That's how the gospel works. And yet the religious heart doesn't get that. The religious heart says, behave, reform, and then God might view you as lovely. Make yourself lovely to God, and then God might love you. And again, Jesus says that is so far from the gospel. The gospel is not that you got to make yourself lovely in order for God to love you. The gospel says this: God loves you so much that he loves you when you are ugly and unlovely. The gospel says this: when you are far from me, when you don't care about me, when you're all about your glory, when you're rolling around in the mud, when you don't even look like a sheep, even when you look like a wolf, even when you look horrible, even when you have your fist raised in heaven against me, I loved you. And I do love you. And it's precisely this love that sent me to become a man and to live and to die and to rise again. And as you respond to my love for you, you're going to see the most amazing miracle happen called new birth. And that is that act where I take unlovely people that I love and I make them lovely. You see, God's love for us precedes our loveliness. God's love for us is the very cause of any loveliness that we have, any beauty that we have. It's God's love for us that makes us fit for heaven and unfit for hell. You see, whereas the religious leaders only saw sinners all the way down, Jesus saw sheep. How about you? Is that what you see as you look in your life, as you look at those people that are closest to you, maybe people that are at a distance? Do you view them through the filter of God's vision of them as sheep that are lost, that are in peril, that are about to step out of time into an eternity of separation from him? Or do you view them as yucky to be avoided, and let's just huddle with us four and no more? Let's just focus in on the sheep. Let me make the point a little bit differently. Jesus saw lost sheep when people only saw lost causes. Jesus saw lost sheep when people only saw lost causes. And so as these people are flocking to Jesus, the shepherds of the day, they said of them, they are not sheep. They are not lost sheep. They are lost causes. And if you know a little bit of the history behind what's taking place here, we can feel a bit of sympathy on the part of the shepherds of Israel. Because when you think about the tax collectors, they were involved in organized crime in the first century. They were those who exploited their fellow Jews to make lots and lots of money by swearing their allegiance to a pagan dictator out to ruin any autonomy of any independent nation. And these tax collectors, they lived seedy and dirty and morally filthy lives. They were the Sopranos of the first century. And as the shepherds are seeing how they have preyed upon the nation, that they're saying they're lost causes and not lost sheep. Now the sinners, they were like those who worked for Tony Soprano. They were the muscle. They were the drug runners, the pimps, and the prostitutes. Again, when people looked at this group or these kinds of groups, most people said they are lost causes. And you know, sometimes it's hard to see the sheep underneath the lifestyle, isn't it? Especially when people are stubborn and they are willful in their opposition towards God. And it may be easy in a culture that is becoming less and less sheep-like for us to say, it's a lost cause. This nation is a lost cause. My neighbors are a lost cause. Let's just write them off. Let's call in the search party. Let's huddle together and let's protect the sheep. And let's multiply our community by having babies. And that's it. If we can have babies, let's just do that. It's easy to write off people because of their sin and to not see the sheep underneath the sin. I can sympathize with my best friend's mother who was on a crusade to save her son through Amish living, and I'm not even exaggerating, for her to look at me, and I was a spectacle back then, for her to look at me and to see a wolf out to prey on her little ewe lamb. For her to view me as a goat because I looked like, I smelt like, and sometimes I talked like a goat. And despite the irony that her son had far more of a bad influence on me than me, him, nevertheless, I can understand her stance. And her stance was, get that kid away. I don't want you hanging around with him. He's out to prey on our family. He's out to bring in compromise and sin. And so she viewed me as a lost cause rather than a lost sheep. And people do that not just with individuals. People do that with cities. How many people in Chicago right now are saying the city's a lost cause? People do that with states. People do that with certain groups. People do that with Islam. All those people over there, they're lost causes. There's no way that the gospel can penetrate into Islam when it's all bound up in culture and custom. And so let's retreat. Let's retract. We can do that with the closest in our life. Hey, they'll never escape their lifestyle. Why try? And I wonder, how many of you have gotten used to people in your life being lost? Just, you're resigned. They'll never come. They'll never repent. There's no way. I have. How many of us, we don't pray fervently for them like we used to? Why try? Why try? Their destiny is set on this side of eternity. How easy that is, isn't it? Either to be resigned because we can't see the sheep beneath the lifestyle, or to be indifferent. And wherever you are at, maybe with someone in particular or groups of people, here is a truth from the Word of God that if you get and keep getting in front of you, will help to change that resignation into optimism and will help to change your indifference into love. And here is the truth that you got to get. Apart from the saving grace of God, because of sin, every one of you is a lost cause. Did you know that? Apart from the saving grace of God, God intervening in your life, you are a lost cause because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. You are no less a lost cause than the Muslim in the other country over there, bent on destroying Christianity. You are no less of a lost cause. And to the degree that you say, well, maybe I was less of a lost cause, to that degree, you are joining that group that Jesus is rebuking in this passage. And you don't want to be a part of that group. Now, I trust that no one here is a part of that group, which means that we know as a church that this is not the time to retreat. It is not time to bring back the forces and to huddle up with us four and no more. This is not the time to do that. You see, what I needed in my life at that time, not knowing Jesus, is I needed someone to look at that crazy little teenager there and say, you know what? I see a sheep underneath all of that behavior. I needed someone who was convinced of the amazing grace of God and to say, you know what? This may seem laughable, but that teenager right there, that is a future worshiper of Jesus Christ. I needed people who were so convinced that they were lost causes and God rescued them and it was a miracle, and for them to turn around and to say, that teenager, you know, one day he could be a pastor. a preacher. And you know what our world needs? And what our city needs is a church that is truly convinced and is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God, the dynamite of God to save lost causes all over this planet. The power to save the lost people in your cul-de-sac, the lost people on these streets, the lost people in your workplace. To be convinced that the gospel is what Jesus says it is. To look out at our community and to see in our community sheep beneath it all. To look at our community and to say in our hearts, those are future worshipers of Jesus. Those are future pastors, future ministry leaders. There in our community is the future of our church. Let's go get them. That's what the world needs. That's what our community needs. We need to leave the few that we have and to go after the 99, because the ratio has changed, hasn't it, since the first century. We are leaving the minority, you might say, to go to the majority. Now, as I begin to wrap up, and don't say, okay, it's time for roosters, because I'm not that close. But as we head towards the emblems of the great shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after us, here are a few questions that I want you to think about, pray about, and seek for application from God in your life. And here's question number one. Will you look around at who's missing? Will you look around at who's missing? Because the shepherd does. The shepherd knows each sheep by name, and he knows when one is missing. Will you look at the empty chairs in this facility this morning? And will you ask yourself the question, who should be sitting next to me? Who should I be praying to be sitting next to me? Who should I be wrestling with God so that they might sit with me one day in this church, maybe in your small group, maybe in ministry somewhere? Who is missing? You know, as we talk about families reaching families, almost on an everyday basis when I make my way over here to the church, I'm seeing moms and dads carting their children from school to soccer to all sorts of events. And I'm thinking so many of them don't know God. So many of them don't understand the gospel. So many of them need to be corralled into the kingdom of God first, to be brought into the kingdom of God first, and maybe into this church community or maybe into another church community, but first, God's flock. God's flock. And I'm looking around, and I want you to start looking around each week and see all of these families living their life. And I want you to see lost sheep that Jesus wants to reach through you. Will you look at who's missing? And one of the things that we're going to do with the last message of this series is we're going to give you some piece of paper, and you are going to write down a name of someone that you are going to recommit to pray for, wrestle with God over, maybe reach out to if the Lord provides you opportunity. And in an act of corporate solidarity, we're going to take those names and we're going to come up here and we're going to pin it to this image. Or if you're up there, pin it to those two images. Or if you're up there, pin it to that image. And then that week, we're going to transport all of those names into a prayer wall in this alcove, so that every time we walk out, we're reminded there's a world that's lost, that needs to be reached. It reminds us to pray for that person. And as God, I believe, responds to our prayers, and as people respond to God, we're gonna take those answered prayers and we're gonna put them in a box. And then we're gonna celebrate the recovery of the lost. So the question is, will you look at who's missing? That's number one. Number two, Will you leave and go after the lost? Will you leave and go after the people who are missing? Because not only does the shepherd note, okay, that sheep is gone, he leaves, he pursues. And here's the thing, churches are really, really good at spotting who's missing, and they're really bad at going and seeking and recovering, because that interrupts our lives, doesn't it? It interferes with our rhythms of life every week. And many of these people, they're very messy, they're challenging, they curse, some of them smell. And man, I don't want to be involved in a relationship like that, because I feel like I'm compromising somehow. And so churches are really good theoretically about the Great Commission, but when it comes to going, we are really bad. And so the question I want you to wrestle through is this: will you leave and go after the lost? Because the good shepherd does. He leaves the pristine environment of heaven and he comes to earth, taking your humanity to seek and pursue you. And as we see in our text, people are flocking to Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus has flocked to them. We read sections in the Word of God where the same critique is given by the shepherds of the day of Jesus. In one case, Jesus is hanging out at a party. Do you remember that? Matthew, the tax collector, throws a party and invites all of his buddies. Can you imagine this party is subsidized by the money that he's used and ripped off from his fellow countrymen? And so Jesus is here at this party, and we read in Luke chapter 5 that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus and his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Elsewhere, Jesus, citing the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says this: "You say the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" That was Jesus' reputation. And we may say, amen, we ought to be friends of sinners. Amen, praise the Lord. But do we mean that? I have a hunch that we may say that, but do we mean that? And let me give you an illustration of why I say that. If you see me, one of your pastors, down at the Mason County Transit Center, passing out tracts, maybe sitting down with folks, starting a conversation for the first time, praying for them, maybe if I have a soapbox to get on there and preach the gospel, have a little altar call there across the street from Safeway, if you were to drive by, you would say, man, that Pastor Jake, he is serious about lost people. He takes Luke 15 serious. A friend of sinners. We ought to do evangelism like that. And maybe we ought to. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that's not what's going down in the ministry of Jesus. Let me tell you what's going down in the ministry of Jesus. Let's say you lived where I lived, Lori and I lived, in the early 2000s. We lived right behind the University of Redlands. And I could throw a rock and hit the nearest frat house from our house. And I'm telling you, like 4 nights out of 7, that whole community was bumping with music and students screaming and yelling and having, you know, the best time ever and lights flashing and fireworks. I mean, it was just absolute chaos. And when Lori and I would go to work in the morning down what we called Frat Row, man, tables would be overturned, red cups, beer bottles, an occasional student laid out on the grass. Now, let's say you lived where I lived, and one night you hear the music bumping, and this is just way too loud, and you get up the courage to go across the street, and you go to that frat house that is the loudest, and you begin to beat on the door, and you're ready to read the riot act, ready to give it to them. And as the door opens, your jaw drops when you are met by your senior pastor with confetti on his head, with a smile on his face, and poker cards in his hands. How are you feeling about your pastor now? Oh, he's compromising. How can it be that close and not polluted? And that's precisely the criticism leveled against Jesus and his disciples. And here's the reason why. We all have a very hard time being simultaneously intolerant of sin and yet tolerant of sinners. We don't know how to do that very well. And so for us, in our mind, to be intolerant of sin is to be intolerant of sinners. Keep them away. Keep them at bay. And a lot of churches operate like that. And there are other churches who go the other extreme. There are other churches who say, well, because God wants us to tolerate sinners, he wants me to approve of their sin. It's not that big of a deal. God accepts everyone, no matter what you do and keep doing. And so you got this liberal wing, and you got the separatist conservative wing, and both are wrong. Because no one was more intolerant of sin than Jesus, and yet no one more tolerant of sinners. No one more intolerant of sin as Jesus. He's the very embodiment of holiness, and yet no one more tolerant of sinners. Notice how they are flocking to him. And this is proven not just in the fact that Jesus attends these parties. Listen very carefully here, church. This is proven by the fact that Jesus is intimately involved in your life. And let me tell you, Christian, about your best day as a Christian. Take your holiest, most spiritual day as a Christian compared to Jesus' holiness. Your most spiritual day is like a drunken frat party. Did you hear what I said? On your best day spiritually, compared to Jesus' righteousness, your best day is like a drunken frat party. But does Jesus, does he push you away? No. Does he draw near? Does he love you? Does he tolerate your sin? No, he does not tolerate your sin. Does he approve of your lifestyle? Does he approve of what's going on in your head? No. But he tolerates you and draws near to you. And out of that, he changes you. And Jesus would say, just as the Father sent me into the world, I am sending the church into the world with the same kind of mission.